Chapter of the book of Luke. If you joined us last week, you'll say, Derek, that's where you told us to turn to last week, and that is true. And we're going to continue to look here in the second chapter of the book of Luke. Last week, we looked at the account of Simeon, what it was that Joseph and Mary brought Jesus unto the temple. He was about 6 weeks old at that point, and we looked at the account of Simeon and how he experienced the reality of salvation when he picked up the baby Jesus in his arms that day. And we're going to pick up the reading from this, just the verse after we left off last week. So we're going to be reading about the account of Anna, beginning in Luke chapter 2 at verse 36. It says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed, or became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And we'll stop there. That's verses 36 through 40 of Luke chapter 2. Here in the passage, we see first that the scriptures tell us a little bit about Anna, that she was the daughter of Phanuel, and that he was of the tribe of Asher, and that she was very old. She was of great age. Tells us that she had been a widow for 84 years after having only been married for 7 years. She was married as a young woman, and her husband died 7 years after they got married. And now for 84 years, she has been a widow serving the Lord in the temple. Tells us that she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She, like Simeon, like we looked at Simeon last week, was dedicated to her service of the Lord. She was described as a prophetess, someone who would have been blessed with spiritual insight and the ability to teach other women about the things of Scriptures, understood the Scriptures well, and served God with fasting and prayer night and day. Scripture tells us she didn't leave the temple. She was dedicated to her service of the Lord. She knew Simeon. Can't you imagine what their conversations must have been like over the course of all those years in the temple? Waiting for the same thing, desiring to see the Messiah, that those scriptures that they had studied so well, all the Old Testament scripture, all the law, all the prophets that they had studied and knew and pointed to the coming Messiah, they were waiting for him. Simeon now is holding Jesus in his arms, as we looked at last week when Anna walks in. Can you imagine what Anna thought? It said, "In coming in that instant, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord." So she comes in and she sees Simeon, and he's blessing Mary and Joseph as he's holding Jesus in his arms. And immediately, Anna knew what was going on. Can you imagine? I try to place myself in this situation as a fly on the wall in the temple on this day. Simeon is rejoicing, for his eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. He is blessing Joseph and Mary and telling them of what it is that has happened in the birth of this child. And Anna comes in and she sees it, and she immediately starts praising the Lord. She starts giving thanks for this that they had waited upon is now here. Now, we don't read of any interaction that she had specifically with Joseph or with Mary, but can't you imagine Joseph and Mary, when they heard this woman afar off, start praising the Lord? You've probably been in a situation like that when you're in a church service or something and you hear a bit of a commotion somewhere else in the building because there is praise that is happening in some other corner. She, in an instant, began to give thanks likewise unto the Lord. And it says, "And she spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Now, hopefully, Sister Diane will forgive me for this, but when I think of Anna, The image that comes to my mind is of Sister Diane. And when I think about Anna, speaking of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem, I hear that in Sister Diane's voice. And so can't you just put in your imagination what that must have been like? I picture Anna, somebody like Sister Diane, coming to me and taking me by the arm and saying, "Hey, Derek, have you heard the news? Jesus has been born. The Messiah has come." Going about and telling everyone about the good news. Anna understood this to be the gospel. She understood this to be the good news of Jesus. And so she spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Why? What do you do with good news? You tell everybody. I have good news. I have something that has to be told. And so we think and we see of Anna going about and saying, "Christ is born." Now, I suppose she probably went into detail, don't you? Yes, he's been born. His parents just brought him in to the temple. Can't you hear? You know Joseph the carpenter, right? Have you heard about him? Yeah, well, he's his son. He brought him into the temple. And you know Mary, his espoused wife? Yeah, Joseph and Mary brought the young boy into the temple to present him to the Lord and to offer sacrifice. She probably kept going, "You know Simeon? Yes, I walked in and Simeon was holding Jesus in his arms, blessing God for having seen the salvation of the Lord." This was good news. She had something to tell others. That redemption that they had been waiting for had came. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I don't know if you've ever had the chance to go down to the Creation Museum down just south of Cincinnati in Kentucky. And if you haven't, you need to go. But we were there a year or two ago, and they have an actress or somebody who plays a part of Anna. And it was just fascinating to be able to experience a conversation with that. But when we see it and it becomes alive in us, what we realize is that the natural things that we think about when it comes to how we communicate was how she would have been communicating. She had seen something, had witnessed something that she was waiting for, understanding who it was that had came, who had been promised before, a woman of great wisdom and understanding in the scriptures, such that scripture calls her a prophetess. She knew what had taken place. And her response first was to praise the Lord and then to tell everybody about it. There's a lesson for us in that. That having known the good news of the gospel, that we give praise to the Lord, and that we tell everybody else about it. Sometimes that may seem like a very simple instruction, but when we see it realized and lived out in the examples like we see in Anna, or the examples that we see throughout the New Testament of the disciples and of different ones, what we know is that it is instead the right instruction and purpose for the people of God. So we continue to look and we see as things move forward, it says that when they had performed all things, in verse 39, this is speaking now of Joseph and Mary, they've come to the temple to present Jesus unto the Lord and to make sacrifices. You can go and read about that earlier on here in Luke chapter 2. And says, after they had done all those things, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, it goes on and it tells us that the child grew. Speaking of Jesus, that Jesus grew. Now, I think a lot of times when we think about Jesus, we either see him as the baby, tender and mild, as we sing about this time of year, or we see Jesus as grown up and an adult in his earthly ministry, as we see it recorded in the Gospels. But Jesus went through all the stages of life, just like I have, just like you have, just like my children are going through. I suppose Jesus didn't ever go through the terrible twos per se. Maybe with Jesus it was the not so bad twos. I don't know if he went through a stage where he asked his parents why about everything or not. I suppose he didn't have to. This is the Son of God after all. But we see that he would have went through all of those things of life, such as is accustomed to growing up. The child grew. And as the child grew, Scripture remarks upon a few aspects of his character in which he grew. It tells us first that he waxed strong, or he became strong in spirit, that he was filled with wisdom, and that the grace of God was upon him. Now, there is much that we could say about each of these things. We can look and experience or know how he became strong in the Spirit. He came in an intimate familiarity with that third person of the Godhead in the Holy Spirit. And this makes sense. This is reasonable to expect. After all, the purpose or the office of the third person of the Godhead in the Holy Spirit has for his desire to shine the spotlight on Jesus. So it makes sense then that he would have grown or waxed strong in the Spirit. It says that the grace of God was upon him. This also follows that the Son of God would have the Father's favor upon him. And we see this example carried out in the Scriptures. We see how it was after the wise men came into Joseph and Mary and told them the things that they had seen, and then how Joseph was warned in a dream by the Lord to flee unto Egypt because Herod was going to seek to destroy the child. God's grace was upon Jesus. What comes to my mind when I think about that? My kids are young and they do wild and crazy things, and it's a wonder sometimes that they've never hurt themselves worse than they have. Certainly, I know that that's because of the protecting hand of God. Well, no doubt Jesus also, as he was a child growing up, had God's grace overshadowing him to protect him, to keep him. And we see that even on into his earthly ministry, don't we? How it was that at different times before the time was at hand that he would be crucified, that the people would desire to stone him or desire to kill him, and somehow or another Jesus would just make his way out of the crowd without being really known. God's grace and favor was continuously upon his Son. But the one that I want us to look at today is that second line where it says that he was filled with wisdom. Filled with wisdom. Now, I suppose this shouldn't come as some great surprise that Jesus was filled with wisdom. After all, he is the Son of God. But Scripture makes it a point to identify that indeed he was filled with wisdom. Now, I suppose there's probably a number of reasons why Scripture finds that important to emphasize. Certainly as a child, it was important to note that Jesus was filled with wisdom because he continued in the character of God, having come from heaven, having always been with God. That it's important that even as a child, that it's realized that the full nature of God never left him. As Jesus was growing up as a child, he was still God. He's always been the Son of God. He's always been the second person of the Godhead. He has always been and shared in the character of his Father. Jesus has always been God. And so as we see here, him being filled with wisdom as he was growing up is important that we realize that his character is everlasting and unchanging, even from the time he began to grow up as a boy until he was an adult, and even now as he stands at the right hand of the Father, he remains the Son of God and filled with wisdom. But seeing then that we see him as a child filled with wisdom, as we examine the Scriptures, as we examine the Gospels and the life of Christ, and this message that he was filled with wisdom underscores the importance that we who walk with Jesus are to do so in wisdom. Everything that we see Jesus doing in his life, he did so being filled with wisdom. Now, when we think about wisdom, I hope that we as Christians, as God's people, understand that we are to grow in wisdom. But wisdom sometimes, I think, is one of those things that is usually understood but is hard to define. I've heard different definitions of it throughout my life. Wisdom ultimately comes down to being the right use or the right exercise of knowledge. So it's not just knowing, but it's being able to correctly judge how to use what you know. It's putting what you know in action. It's different than intelligence in that way because it's not just knowing something. It's the knowledge that you need to discern, but also the ability to apply that discernment. One of my favorite definitions I've read about wisdom is from Charles Swindoll. He said that wisdom is the God-given ability to see life with rare objectivity and to handle life with rare stability. Wisdom is the ability to view life as God does. And with that view, then, it is the ability to handle all aspects of life based on the certainty of who God is. You see, wisdom then has both an input and an output. The input of wisdom is why we do what we do, and the output is how we do what we do. There is both a why and there is a how to everything that we do. Now, wisdom is important because it's our escape from worry. It erases our doubt and it calms our fear. Wisdom is not just something for us to say, yeah, that's what you get when you get old. It is instead something to pursue after and to desire after. Because when wisdom takes hold of the heart of the Christian, what takes place in us is that we have an ability by God, given by God, that we can look at the situations of life and understand them based upon the understanding He provides us and act according to the knowledge that He gives us. And because of that, worry is removed from us, doubt is removed from us, fear is removed from us, because we don't have to question and we don't have to worry about just a small part that we know, because we're depending upon the one who knows the whole thing. And that is such a better way to live than to live with only the fragments that we know. I read a story one time by Max Lucado. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Max Lucado. He's written a number of books. And he actually was not, this was not a story he wrote, it was actually an old Brazilian fable that he translated. But he was writing a story, or translating this story, I guess I should say, about a woodcutter. And this woodcutter was very poor, but he owned a white horse. And this white horse was just beautiful to look upon and strong, and was just the desire of everyone that ever came to see it. And all the people that would come to see it saw that it was owned by this poor woodcutter. And so they told this poor woodcutter, "You're so poor, shouldn't you sell this horse? It's worth so much." People would offer him just insane amounts of money to buy this horse from him. And he was very poor. And so the offers were very tempting. But time and time again, he said no. He said, "That horse is more than a horse to me. And as other one is my friend. And how would you ever sell your friend?" And so all the people thought this man was just dumb for being so poor, yet unwilling to sell his most valuable possession, seeing that it was very, very valuable. And so they said that he was just awful. Well, then one day he comes out of his house one morning, and the stall is open and the horse has escaped. And all the people laughed at him. They said, "See, you should have sold that horse, because now he has escaped and he's probably been stolen. And now that most precious possession that you had is gone. You are such a fool, old woodcutter." The woodcutter looked at them and said, "You shouldn't say that he's been stolen. You shouldn't say that he's never coming back." He said, "All that we can say is that the stall is open and that the horse is gone. That is all that we know." 15 days later, the horse comes back. Turned out the horse hadn't been stolen. He just ran off into the forest. And when he came back with a dozen other horses. And so all the people looked at what had happened and said, "You are very blessed, for now your horse has returned. He has brought back 12 other horses. These are wild horses, but they have a value. If they can be broken and if they can be tamed, you can sell those horses and keep your one. You are very blessed, the old woodcutter." And the old woodcutter looked at him and said, "I don't know if this is a blessing or not. All that I know is that 12 horses have come back." He was expressing that you're looking upon things with judgment that you don't know. He said, "All that I know is that my horse has come back and brought 12 horses with it." Well, this old woodcutter had a son, and an only son. He was a young man, and this young man was out breaking one of those horses one day, and he fell off and he broke both of his legs. And so all those people that had at once said that he was foolish for not selling his white horse, and then laughed at him when the horse had escaped, and now were telling him how blessed he was when that horse came back with the 12 people, now looked at him and said, "You were right. That was not a blessing, for now your son has broke both his legs, and you have no one to help you. So now you old poor woodcutter are even more poor than you were before." The woodcutter looked at them again and he said, I don't know if this is a blessing or a curse that my son has broke both his legs. All that I know is that he's broke them. He said, for you to look at them and try to imply something else is to only be judging and guessing about what has taken place. Well, a few weeks later, the country where this man lived in this little town, they went to war with another country. And so all the young men from his village were selected, drafted in a sense, to go to battle. Yet his son was excused because he had two broken legs. And so all those people now said, you are blessed. You are right, old man. That was not a curse that your son fell and broke both his legs. But instead, it was a blessing because now our sons have to go and fight a battle that will almost surely be lost. Yet your son gets to stay here. And the man said once again, he said, you look at things the wrong way. He said, you're impossible to talk to. He said, for whether this be a blessing or this be a curse, I don't know. He said, all that I can look at is that my son is able to stay here. The wisdom for us in this example that Max Lucado translated from this old Brazilian fable is that we only have the fragments of knowledge that were presented in this life. Yet God knows the total. So when we, instead of trying to discern for ourselves or judge for ourselves the things that are not ours to know, what we're doing is foolish. But instead, when we exercise patience and trust in the Lord and ask for wisdom of how we are to respond and to react to what fragments we do know, what takes place is that we are able to live a life that is filled with value and filled with character. And whether it is that we would be poor, whether it is that we would be rich, or whether it is that we would be abased, or whether it is that we would abound, what we see is that God's hand is upon us and he stills us such that even if we lose all that we have ever known, or whether we have returned to us 12-fold, that no matter our situation, we look upon it and we say, all I know is this, but God knows the rest. And so with wisdom, I'm going to respond to what I know. And with trust, I'm going to leave the rest to God. It is good and is important for us to walk in wisdom. We see examples of this throughout the life of Jesus. When we look at his life and we consider all these different interactions that he has with all these different people, what we can see in each of them is the wisdom of God displayed. You know, there was multiple times in which Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath day. And when he would do that, the self-righteous Pharisees, it just drove them crazy. They looked at the Sabbath day as a day of complete rest. And so for him to heal on the Sabbath was seen as blasphemous, seen as to be transgressing the law of God. Here the Son of God has come, and he's healing on the Sabbath. Jesus one time looked at them, and he says, is it not to do good on the Sabbath? He said, is that something that's wrong, to do both good or to do evil? The point that he looked at, he said, here is a man, his hand is withered, and now his hand is made whole, and you would rather judge that I've healed on a Sabbath than to consider that this man's hand has been made whole. Or a woman who had an infirmity for some 18 years, doubled over in pain, has now been healed to live her life once again. And yet you consider what it is that I have done in healing her as to be of some great sin, rather than considering that this woman's life has been given back to her. You see, the wisdom of Jesus looked at all these situations and he saw people who were in great need and he helped them. He saw it not a wrong thing to do good, but instead, Scripture records in one place that that's what Jesus did, is that he went about doing good. We see that one time when he came into contact with a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And once again, those self-righteous Pharisees brought this woman unto Jesus to see what Jesus would say about the matter. And Jesus, with barely even saying a word, rejected the judgment of those self-righteous Pharisees. He turned them away, and then he spoke to the woman, not his condemnation. Now, the world gets this understanding of this passage wrong quite a bit. He didn't have to pass his condemnation upon her because the world of itself is condemned already. He came not to send condemnation. That wasn't his purpose in coming. But instead he spoke to her. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus did not pronounce his condemnation upon her, but instead told her to repent. He said, go and sin no more. Reject your life of sin. Turn away from your life of sin. What is the response when we find ourselves convicted of sin? It is to abhor the sin, to turn away from it, and to sin no more. And instead live uprightly before the Lord. Once again, we see his wisdom on display. We see his wisdom on display when he was called to come after Lazarus had died, when Lazarus was very sick, and they came to him and said, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. He's about to die. And Jesus tarried, and Lazarus passes away. And when he gets there, we see Mary and Martha, their reaction to his delay. They said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Scripture tells us that Jesus wept, and there's been much said about Jesus weeping. This was his friend, and he wept for his friend. He wept at the doubt that was in the hearts of his closest friends and believers. Yet then he called out with a loud voice and said, Lazarus, come forth. Here you had all the people who doubted the situation. They said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But now he's been dead for 4 days. He already stinks. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus emerged wrapped in grave cloths. What was the point? The point was that the wisdom that Jesus had in this situation didn't consider whether or not he would have been there, he wouldn't have died, or whether or not he was able to live again. All of that rested in the power of God. But the wisdom of Jesus looked upon it and saw and wept over the concern and the belief of the people. What's the wisdom for us in all this? When we see all these situations, if you're like me, you think immediately, here's how I should respond, right? You place yourself in Jesus' shoes. When the people came to him and told him of Lazarus, he waited, he tarried, Scripture tells us. I put myself in those shoes and I'm thinking I'm making a beeline, right, to get to Lazarus. Why did Jesus tarry? Why did Jesus wait? I think about a situation of a woman caught in adultery, and I put myself in Jesus' shoes, and I become very conflicted about how I would respond. I consider what it would have been like for this person to be brought to me, this man brought to me with a withered hand, or this woman who had this infirmity for some 18 years, and it's a Sabbath day. Would I have said, let's wait till tomorrow? One more day is not going to hurt anything. Your hand's been withered all your life, and you've had this infirmity for 18 years. What's 18 years in one day? Why? Because though it is that we would desire after wisdom, we find ourselves always confounded by what the world is telling us. The world is telling us one thing, and the wisdom of God says, stand and consider what it is that I have instructed. Consider instead what it is that my knowledge has spoken. Well, the world instead says, respond this way or respond that way. Jesus was filled with wisdom. It tells us later in that very same chapter here, in the second chapter of the book of Luke, the very last verse, says that he increased in wisdom. And as we follow after the life of Jesus, we also are to grow in wisdom. As I think about all these situations, it's not a jealousy, it's not what it is, but there's this thing in my heart that just says, I wish I had that wisdom to be able to respond and react in all of these situations. I am a notoriously slow responder to text messages. There's probably a lot that could be said about that. But I'm also very slow to respond in situations that I don't know what to do with. And that's probably to my detriment a lot of times. But my desire is that when I have to approach any situation in life, whether it's a matter in the church, a matter in my personal life, a matter at work, is I would approach it with the wisdom of God. I view the wisdom of God as something that is able to surpass my best ability to understand anything. Again, I only see the fragments. But too often I'm like those people that came to the woodcutter and said, you should do this. And he said, I don't know if it's a blessing or a curse. All I know is the fragment. When we go through this life. And when we pursue after wisdom, our pursuit should not be one that is like we would take Tylenol. You see, sometimes I think we know well the verse in the book of James where James tells us that those who desire after wisdom should ask God for it, and God, who is able to provide generously or liberally and upbraideth not, is able to provide it. So we know that we are to pursue after wisdom in prayer. But I think sometimes we treat this pursuit of wisdom as Tylenol. We only pray for wisdom when we're in the midst of a situation where we need it. It's kind of like Tylenol, where you just take 2 tablets by mouth every 4 hours as needed. That's not to be our pursuit of wisdom. It is to be a continuous pursuit, where time and time again, we are going to the Lord and pursuing after wisdom in prayer. Amen. The Lord is able to provide. But not only are we to pursue after wisdom in prayer, but we're to pursue after wisdom of the knowledge of the life of Jesus. You want to grow in wisdom. Become intimately familiar with the one who is filled with wisdom. You want to grow in wisdom. Come to understand the life of Jesus and how he acted out wisdom in all of these situations. You want to understand how it is that you can apply wisdom. Look at how Jesus applied it in all of these aspects of his life. Look at how Jesus applied it in all these interactions with people. When it was that the disciples wouldn't know what to do, when it was that the disciples were at a loss of what they should be doing or what direction they should go, Jesus had the answer. And even now, in all of these situations in our lives where we're unsure of what to do, we don't know which direction to go, Jesus still has the answer. And we are to become intimately familiar with his life. And as a means of growing and pursuing after wisdom. When we consider these things, we think about this pursuit. Paul told the Colossians that in the person of Jesus are hidden all the things of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be wise? Go learn after Jesus. Come to know his character, come to know his behavior, and how he gave consideration to things. Read and study who he was in his life, and he still is, but what his life was when he lived here on earth, until his life is alive in you. What do I mean by that? Now, surely you're probably thinking, I've been saved by God's grace, his spirit dwells within me. What do you mean that his life would be alive in me? The nature of our lives is to take off the mentality and the attitude of this world and to put on Christ instead. It is to take off the wisdom of this world and to put on the wisdom of Jesus instead. And that is able to take place only when it is that we grow in intimacy with his character, to study and know who he is until it's alive within you. That when you are encountering a situation, what your mind calls to is, Jesus handled this situation that way, and he handled that situation this way. And based upon those things, I have an understanding of his character and his purpose. And in prayer, I'm able to go to God and ask for wisdom. And by wisdom that is provided in prayer, and by my knowledge of who Jesus is, I know this is what we should do. Isn't that cool? My grandparents used to love bluegrass music, and they would sing a song, I'm using my Bible for a roadmap. As a kid, I just thought that was some kind of funny song that would be sung with a banjo. But as I've gotten older, I've realized it to be true. Because it becomes a blueprint for us. I don't know how to handle this situation. I don't know how to build that. I don't know how to do that. We can return time and time again to God's manual for life in the scriptures. I've heard a preacher put regarding the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a type of instruction manual for life. I would extend even beyond that, that all the scriptures for us tell us how to live and how to live after the one who was filled with wisdom. Amen. Now, I've talked a little bit already about the nature of trying to live after Jesus and how we have these inputs and these outputs of wisdom. But I want you to know also that wisdom is realized by our actions. Real wisdom is realized by the things that we do. It follows us in that sense. In fact, Jesus was one time, I believe he was talking to his disciples, or maybe he's just talking to a multitude of people. I believe it's in the 11th chapter of the book of John. 11th chapter of the book of Matthew. Sorry, coming to my mind in real time here. But what we see and what Jesus was doing, he was interacting, he was telling about John the Baptist. And as he was speaking about John the Baptist, he gave a reference in comparing himself to John. And he said, John was one that came neither eating nor drinking, and you judged him. I came eating and drinking, and you judged me. You said that I was gluttonous and that I was a wine bibber and all these different things. And he said, so you judged John and you've judged me. He said, we've come piping and you've not danced. We've came mourning and you've not lamented. He was comparing them to children playing in the marketplace and not being able to decide on what they should play. They decided to play nothing. He was comparing the people to people that have heard John and they've heard Jesus and they couldn't decide what to listen to, so they've listened to none of it. Instead, they judged John for being too one way and Jesus for being too the other. Jesus said this. He said, wisdom. He said, wisdom is something that is realized. It is something that is known by its children. And I know that I'm not quoting that exactly, but the purpose that he was trying to exhibit to the people when he was saying those things, he said, you wouldn't listen to John, and you don't listen to me. And he said, and you judge me for my character and the things that I do, and you judge John for his character and the things that he does. He said, but what you don't realize is that our works, the wisdom that and the purpose for which both John and Jesus had, though they may have been separate in their personalities and differences in their purposes, both of those things are realized by their children, realized by the things that followed them. You want to say that you are wise? Show me your actions, whether or not they be wise. Or you say you want to be wise, consider your actions. Look back and review your life and say, that was a wise decision or that wasn't, and grow and learn from it. Because wisdom is known by its children. It's realized. It follows after us in the things that we do. I'll try to close here in just a minute. When we consider wisdom and we think about how it is that we can come by it, we come by it in prayer, and we come by it in increasing in our knowledge of the life of Jesus. I mentioned already that I have three kids. My three kids tend to be rambunctious a lot of times. And you probably had a conversation with an adult sometime, maybe about your kids or just kids that you're observing, and you see all their energy and all their activity, and you'll say, kind of jokingly, you'll say, don't you wish you could just bottle that up just so that you could take a little bit of it for yourself? Scripture tells us that Jesus was filled with wisdom. And we can have some. We can share in the wisdom of Christ. It's not been something that is restricted from us. Are we ever going to obtain the wisdom of Jesus? Are we ever going to obtain the wisdom of Solomon? No, but we can pursue after it. Scripture in one place, Jesus actually spoke well of the Queen of Sheba. And you can go back in the book of Kings and study after the Queen of Sheba and how it was that she desired, having heard the things about Solomon, she desired to go and see for herself the wisdom of Solomon. And she made a great effort to go to him. And having came to him and given consideration to all the things that Solomon answered her, she understood his wisdom to be good and his wisdom to be true. And she blessed Solomon. And Solomon blessed her. And as a result, we see how she was prospered for her pursuit of wisdom. Likewise should our lives be that we pursue after wisdom. Are you giving pursuit of wisdom? Jesus is filled with wisdom. I suppose in some ways, Anna understood that already, don't you? And that's why she went about having to tell everybody about what she saw. Wisdom had taken on flesh. It was here. Simeon was holding it in his arms, and I saw it with my own eyes. Wisdom took on flesh and dwelt among us. And is left for us now as we look back in the year 2020, an example. Wisdom has died for our sins. It was buried and resurrected again on the third day. Wisdom has ascended unto the Father, where even now Christ stands to make intercession for us. Why? So that when we ask for wisdom, we don't have to ask for it flippantly, but instead we ask for wisdom in the very name of Jesus, the one who was filled with wisdom. So may God help all of us to be filled with wisdom. I could go on and on with examples in the scriptures, but let me end by telling you this, that our witness, our worship, our walk is helped when God's people grow in wisdom. I believe it was the proverb writer said that the people are destroyed for want of knowledge, for lack of knowledge. Now, there's different things that you can say about that, but when it comes to our ability as a people to persevere, especially in the day and age that we are living in, it depends upon us growing in the wisdom of Jesus. And it is critical to our ability as Christians to be able to witness, to be able to worship, and to be able to walk after Jesus. Let me close with this. This is how Paul wrapped up that great treatise that is the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, the last four verses, he says this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Amen indeed. I thank you for listening to me today. I pray that God would bless you, that he would bless you with great wisdom, that he help all of us to pursue and to desire after it in prayer, and to desire after it in coming to a greater understanding and knowledge of the life of Jesus.